Now, my message today in 1 Corinthians 15 is not what I would call a typical sermon. You know, mostly we dig into the meaning of the text. We understand its emphasis, its meaning, its historical context, and apply that to us here today. We're going to be doing that briefly, but the bulk of this morning's sermon, we're going to be doing what the early church fathers so often had to do is defend the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, so many of the early church writings that you read are defending and are arguing for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And so my talk today is going to focus mostly on the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to attempt in the next 45 minutes, maybe an hour, to give a reasoned defense of Christ's historical death, burial, and resurrection. How are we going to do that? We're going to begin with this text here in 1 Corinthians 15, because this text in 1 Corinthians 15, as we saw a few weeks ago as we began to look at chapter 15, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is of prime importance. It is of first importance. It is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of who we are as Christians. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. Okay? And so he tells us the gospel very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, how the gospel is this proclamation of good news of what Jesus Christ has done. That he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, all according with the scriptures, and he did so for the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel, and he argues that if we don't have the gospel, then your faith is in vain. It's worthless. It's gonna do nothing for you. If you're a Christian and say, I follow Jesus, but this gospel thing, I'm not too sure about it. I'm not sure Jesus really died and rose again. Okay? Your faith in so-called Christianity to hang into is worthless. It's meaningless. And that's what Paul argues for at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not only is the gospel central to everything we are as Christians and as a church, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel. If you don't have the historical, factual resurrection of a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who raised 3 days later, if we don't have that, then we don't have the gospel. You don't have the gospel, we don't have Christianity. Okay? You don't have anything. And so this morning, we're going to look at that historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me again. I'm going to read verses 12 to 19. As we first of all look at the importance of the resurrection, okay, I want to show this to you, how the resurrection is so important to who we are as Christians, what we do as a church. Verse number 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that's what the gospel does, Christ has been raised from the dead. If Christ has been proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What we see in this text is the prime importance to the gospel that the historical, factual resurrection of Jesus Christ is. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, everything we do here is worthless. All my preaching is in vain. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. We have no hope. Those who have died trusting in Christ, they've perished. Now, we might think in our enlightened day and age that, well, to believe in a resurrection story, I'm sure people in the first century are much more gullible. You know, like they had other kinds of resurrection stories and they were believing all these other myths. It was before the age of the Enlightenment, before, you know, science and all these other things. And so they believe all these wacky things. So I'm sure they're so gullible. They would have believed a resurrection story, but us today, we're much more enlightened. We read in the text. People didn't believe it. Even people in the church didn't believe in the resurrection. It is not that human nature has changed from the first century to today. And today we're so much brighter that we would have so much trouble believing a resurrection story. People there in the first century who could speak to the eyewitnesses, they were wondering, is this resurrection really true? Okay? This is difficult for a human being to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's difficult to believe that someone has been raised from the dead. It doesn't mean that it's improbable. Doesn't mean that it's reasonable, not reasonable to believe it, as we're going to see here. But it's difficult, whether you're thinking of the first century or the 21st century. Believing in the resurrection is not something that is just your everyday kind of belief. But it doesn't mean that it's not historically factual, or that Christianity is completely worthless, or it's based on fables or myth. I want you to look again at verse number 14. Look again at verse number 14. He says there in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Okay? Preaching. What I'm doing right now is worthless. Okay? And you sitting there listening to me, you're not doing much better. Because you're listening to something that is completely worthless. It's going to do you no good if Christ has not been raised. Look at verse number 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Okay, your faith is worthless if Christ has not been raised. Verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christianity for you is just a crutch for this life, is this something that you can just hope on, it's going to get you through the struggles of this life only, Paul says you are the most pitiable kind of person. Your faith is worthless. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to perish. So Christianity is not just a hope for this life. That's what he's arguing. And so as we consider faith, faith here that Paul is talking about is not just a faith like we perceive in our day and age. It is a belief in something bigger, a belief that everything's going to be okay. Just a sincerity that, you know, God is up there somewhere and he's going to be good. And you don't really necessarily need to know everything there is about him. You don't need to understand everything in the scriptures. You just got to have faith, the confidence that everything's going to work out in the end. Paul says that's not true at all. If you do not believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, your faith is worthless. There are faith that saves and there is a faith that is worthless or futile. None of your faith is going to do you any good if you're not trusting in something that is not real. Okay? Faith is not just sincerity. You know, just whatever you believe in, just believe in it. You'll be okay. Just be sincere in your beliefs. That's the spirit of our age. It's alive Satan. That's not true. If you believe in something that's false, that belief is going to do you no good. That's the whole point of this passage. You have to have faith in something that is actual, that is true, that is historic. And he argues here, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins and you have no hope beyond this life. It's such an important reminder for us here this morning that Christianity is a religion of history. It's based on historical fact. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a mind game and imagination of a few or one person. It's not just about good morals or rules of right and wrong. It's not just about following some guru who was really special and could wow the crowds in his day and age. It's not just about a crutch, something that can get you through this life. Okay, Christianity is none of those things. It's belief in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the significance of that, what that means for you and for me. We're going to talk about that in a little bit later. Okay? If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no comfort in this life if there's no forgiveness of sins or hope for the future. Okay? What we're doing this morning is, as he says, a pitiable waste of time if Christ has not been raised. Okay? Everything I do as a preacher of the gospel is a waste of time. It's a waste of time if Christ has not been raised. But look at verse number 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, and we'll get to the other passages in that chapter later in coming weeks. But he says here in verse 20, but Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. And we should ask, how can we know that? Okay, he stated it in verses 3, what has happened, the actual facts of Christ's death and his burial and resurrection. And he's talked about in verses 6 through 8, all these eyewitnesses, all the apostles, Peter saw him, and James and John, and Paul himself saw him, and more than 500 people saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But how can we believe the eyewitness accounts? These are good questions we need to ask. And so what I want to do this morning is look at those eyewitness accounts, the reliable accounts that are given to us primarily in the Gospels, and why we can have such confidence, such authority, that when these men give us the eyewitness account of Jesus' death and resurrection, that we can wholeheartedly affirm it and say, yes, these things took place. Now, there are many books helpful on this subject. One book I read this week that was helpful is called Cold Case Christianity. It's by a former homicide detective who looks at the Gospels. His name is J. Warner Wallace. So if you're looking for a book that's easy to read, that would be a good one. And we're going to look at some of this information here this morning. What we're going to do this morning is look about the historical resurrection is ask four questions. Okay, four questions. And if you have the handout, those questions are written on there for you. But we'll go through them one at a time. The first question we're going to ask is, were the eyewitnesses even there? Even there? So many things that you hear today as you talk about Jesus Christ being killed on the cross and then raising 3 days later, is you have people telling you, well, come on, those Gospels were written hundreds of years after the fact. How do they know? They were so far removed from the events that actually happened. It wasn't actually the real eyewitnesses that wrote them. This was made up after all these myths and legends and fables. You ever heard of the telephone game? You know, it's terrible. What we have here, there's no way we can trust it because it was written so long after the events. And so we have to ask this question, were the eyewitnesses even there? Because the truth is, if the Gospels are late, if the Gospels are, as so many say today, were written hundreds of years after the fact, then they're a lie. They're a lie because they claim to be eyewitness accounts. And if we can't even trust them on that point, then how can you trust them? They're a lie if they came hundreds of years after the fact. Okay, so we're going to look at a few pieces of evidence as we consider historicity and the age of the Gospels. Now, we do have fragments of the Gospels that go all the way back to the very first century, even. Okay? But I want to look at some other things besides just looking at fragments and pieces of paper. The first thing I want to look at is this, that the Gospels do not mention the destruction of the temple or the siege of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, you're thinking, what does that have to do with the age of the Gospels? Okay? The Gospels don't mention the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem. Now, we know from history, you know, no one denies this, a huge historical event in history around 70 AD where the temple was destroyed and the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, and the people that were there as witnesses says, once there were these great walls, and then when you came back, you couldn't even see evidence of them. So deep was the destruction that the Roman army put on the city of Jerusalem. And it was because of an uprising that started in 66 AD. We have a bunch of Jews who were going to throw off Roman rule, and so Rome dispatched their armies and leveled the city and leveled the temple. That was a huge historical event. Now, the Gospels don't mention that event. In fact, Jesus had predicted the siege and the temple destruction, but we never see it fulfilled in the Gospels or even any of the other writings of the New Testament. Now, it would have made such a powerful theological point for the writers of Scripture to say, look, Judaism is done. The old covenant is done. The temple's been destroyed. Now we have this new and living temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit is in the church. And it would have been a powerful theological point for the church to make. But that's not in the Scriptures. It would have been a powerful apologetic point to say, look, Jesus Christ predicted this, and look, it happened, and to write that, and to record that, and disseminate that among the church. But it's not in there. The fulfillment of Jesus Christ's prophecy is not mentioned in the Scriptures. Not only that, but the siege against the city lasted for more than 3 years. You would think that this would be a perfect opportunity for the writers of Scripture to address these people in Jerusalem who were starving, and there was so much disease and sickness because they were surrounded as a city. For 3 years of suffering and torture under the Roman army, you think there'd be writings and messages to them, either in the Gospels or the letters of the New Testament, calling them to persevere in this great time of suffering. But none of it's there. None of it's there. And why is that? Because the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament were written before 70 AD and before 66 AD, before that those events took place. That's one piece of evidence. Second thing, the New Testament does not record the deaths of Paul and Peter. Okay, not only does it talk about the events of 70 AD, it also doesn't talk about the death of Paul and Peter. These two men were arguably the pillars of the church. Okay, Luke in the book of Acts, he records the death of Stephen. He records the death of James, the brother of John. You know, Stephen in Acts 7 and James in Acts 12. And nothing is said in Acts or later about the death of Paul or Peter or even James, the brother of Jesus. Now we know from historical records that Paul was martyred in Rome in 64 AD. His head was cut off. We know that in 65 AD, Peter was martyred in Rome on a cross upside down. We also know that James was also martyred, the leader of that church in Jerusalem who was so prominent in that council in Acts 15. We know he was martyred in 62 AD. Okay, but none of that is mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul is still living. He's in prison in Rome under house arrest. Okay, and we don't hear about Peter's death in those letters, or even subsequent letters. So the book of Acts was written before the death of those great pillars of the church. Okay, before that, those early 60s, early to mid 60s. It's only logical to conclude that. So, keeping that fact in mind, we look at this next piece. The Gospel of Luke was written before Acts. Now, this is easy to show you. Beginning of the book of Acts, he writes this. This is Luke who wrote both books. He says in the beginning of Acts, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs," okay, much evidence, "appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So Luke writes his second book to Theophilus and says, look, I wrote you in the first book. That's the gospel about what Jesus did. Now I'm going to write to you about what happened after his ascension, after he proved himself to the disciples and the church is planted. And so we know that Luke's gospel was written before Acts. Now, if Acts was written before the death of those men, you know, it was written at least in the early 60s. And then we know that Luke's gospel must have been written before that. We also have Paul's letters that quote from Luke's gospel. We have a Paul quote from Luke's gospel in 1 Timothy 5:18. We also have a quote from Luke's gospel in 1 Corinthians 11. We just learned about the Lord's Supper. And Paul's quotation about what he received from the Lord, "I also deliver to you," is a quotation from the gospel of Luke. Okay, so Luke's gospel was around when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 AD. Okay, so Luke's gospel was already in around and circulated and in use at 55 AD. Okay, we're getting earlier and earlier as we go on. Not only that, fourth thing about Luke's gospel, or fourth point about the ancientness of the gospels, Luke's gospel quoted from the gospel of Mark and from the gospel of Matthew. Okay, so Luke's gospel was early, before 55 AD, and the gospel of Matthew and Mark were even before then, because Luke's gospel quoted from them. In fact, Luke says so at the beginning of his gospel. He says this. This is right beginning of the gospel of Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," okay, in our time, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Okay, so Luke is saying, I'm not the first here. Many gospels before me. And I'm not bringing here anything new, but rather I've been studying this for a long time. Okay, I've been interacting what has been happening among us. I've spoken to the eyewitnesses of those who've been there. I have the eyewitness accounts. And so I'm writing to you this orderly narrative about all these things so you might have certainty, that you might know that this is true, what you've been taught. Okay, that's what Luke's gospel is saying. So these are ancient documents that go back to the time of the eyewitnesses. Luke quotes from Mark's gospel more than 300 times, or 300 verses, from Matthew's gospel, but over 200 verses. And so Matthew and Mark's gospel were already in circulation and available to Luke while he wrote his gospel, sometime before 55 AD. So in the early 50s or earlier, we have the gospel accounts recorded and being distributed and used by the church. Not hundreds of years later. Remember, Jesus died around 30 or 33 AD. And now we have the Gospels. The eyewitnesses are still alive. They're still preaching. They're still proclaiming. Now some, I was talking to a gentleman on Friday on the street, and he was asking me, well, why did they take so long then to write it down? Why did they write it down right when it happened? Why did they wait, 15, 20 years before they wrote down what they saw? Well, it's not like, in their 20s when they saw what happened to Jesus that they had forgotten about it in their 40s. To forget the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to what Jesus has done would be unthinkable for someone to forget those years of life that they spent with Jesus. Not only that, but remember that culture. That culture was not a literary culture like we have today. It is said that fewer than 5% knew how to read and write. So how would these early apostles and eyewitnesses disseminate the message with their voice, with the proclamation of the good news? And it's through this preaching in the marketplaces, in the streets, going around from door to door, that the message went forth. It was later when persecution and false teaching, and they realized, okay, we are getting older. We need to get these words down to preserve this eyewitness testimony. It makes perfect sense with the culture and how it was transmitted. So the gospel accounts were written early. No one can say they're written hundreds of years after the fact and say such a thing truthfully by looking at the evidence. So then you have to ask, why then do so many people reject an early date of the Gospels? Why do so many people are unwilling to accept the early date of the Gospels? Even people who know about these things, you might have heard the name Bart Ehrman before, who knows, who once professed to be a Christian, a scholar in the Gospels, knows the languages very well, knows the transmission history very well. He refuses to date the Gospels earlier than AD 70. And why would he refuse to date the Gospels earlier than that time period? Because of this reason. If the Gospels are earlier than AD 70, then Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple is true, and prophecy is real. And so they refuse to date the Gospels before that date, because it means prophecy is true. It means that Jesus spoke about something that how could he know about that? And because they deny the supernatural, because they deny the possibility that prophecy is actually true, they must deny an early date of the Gospels. Even staring in the face of the evidence. It just cannot be, because prophecy is not true. They did the same thing for the Old Testament. When they read the book of Daniel and they saw how the prophecies in Daniel were fulfilled, they said, there's no way. These must have been written way after the fact. There's no way Daniel can do this, because prophecy doesn't exist. It's not real. There is no supernatural. And they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that kind of put a wrench in the gears. Prophecy is true. And that's not a reason to reject the scriptures being written before 70 AD. Not only do they reject it because of prophecy, but rather they reject it, prima facie, because of miracles. So many people reject the idea that the supernatural can happen. And so they say, well, the stories in the Gospels are full of miracles. And miracles don't happen. So it couldn't be the eyewitness accounts, because the eyewitnesses would have told us that Jesus was just a regular guy. He didn't do these things. These were elaborated and expanded upon and embellished by subsequent followers. The eyewitnesses would know that Jesus didn't do miracles. And again, it's their own presupposition, a narrow-mindedness, outruling the supernatural, outruling God, saying these things don't exist, and then trying to look at the evidence. It's going to be skewed. They're going to deny an early date of the gospel. Second question we're going to ask, okay? Were the eyewitnesses there? It can be established, yes. The gospels were written in the lifetime of those eyewitnesses, okay? Now, can their stories be corroborated? We have some other evidence that can agree to what they're saying from other sources. Okay, it's a fair question. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, there's hundreds of eyewitnesses are still alive. The idea is, you know, go talk to them. They'll tell you what I'm saying is true. But can the eyewitnesses' stories be backed up by others? Can others lend credibility to their story? Now, there's a few things that I want to address in this question about corroboration. The first thing is that the gospel witnesses are not just this monolithic one voice speaking. There's four gospels that we have in our scriptures. And we have many other letters that also talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you just narrow it down to the four gospels, there we have four witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they corroborate one another. And they do it unintentionally. It is not as if the gospels, if you read them, it's not like one is slavishly copied from another. Okay, they're not the same thing. You read one, and it tells you a story from this angle. You read another, tells you a story from another angle. And we might be wondering, well, is there contradictions in the Gospels? No, these are separate eyewitness accounts of the same events. And in fact, when you take those eyewitness accounts from different angles of the same events, you find out that they corroborate one another. They actually lend credibility, and they do it so oftentimes unintentionally. Okay, now just so you understand what I'm trying to explain, I want to give you an example. Okay? You can turn in your Bibles to Mark 6, or you can listen. We're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? The feeding of the 5,000. We're going to start in Mark 6 and go to John 6 and then look at the account in Luke. Okay? Mark 6, starting in verse 30. And what we're going to see is that these Gospels unintentionally, okay, it can't be fabricated. You're going to see unintentionally they go and they corroborate one another. They beautifully fit together like a tapestry, like a puzzle, demonstrating that these are true eyewitness accounts. Okay, so now to set the stage, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has just sent his followers out to go preach in the towns, and they have just returned, and they return to find crowds around Jesus. Okay, and here we have our story about the feeding of the multitudes. So Mark 6, starting in verse number 30. It says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going.'" Okay, we have many again, "and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something for themselves to eat.' But Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Okay? So you have the details of feeding the 5,000. You're like, what's so special about that? I've heard that story before. Okay? Now he mentions a few things. He mentions these great crowds. It doesn't necessarily tell us why these great crowds were there in this, because it's not necessarily important to what Mark is trying to convey to us here. Rather, that there was a great gathering, it was a place where they did not have food, it was getting late, and then Jesus did something miraculous. He took these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and he fed everyone. Now, we have details like all these many crowds, we have details like the green grass in a desolate place, what is he talking about, that are there, but no significance is made of them. All right, now let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to read the same story in the Gospel of John. Okay, so we see what's happened. We see the miracle, and we're asking, you know, where these people come from? Is there a significance to some of these other details that Mark mentions? In John chapter 6, starting in the first verse, we have the same account. And it says this. This is from another eyewitness testimony. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him. And tells us why here. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said this to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Okay, so we get to read John's account. Another eyewitness account of the same event. Now, John answers some of those questions we had in Mark's account. Where were those crowds coming from? And John tells us, well, Jesus was healing many people, so a crowd had gathered around him for healing. Not only that, it tells us that this was the time of Passover. In the time of Passover, especially on the Sea of Galilee, you have pilgrims coming from the northern part, coming down to Jerusalem for the Passover festivities and the sacrifice. And so you have many crowds traveling. And so Jesus looks up, he sees crowds coming. And so that's why we have so many crowds out there. So we have John's eyewitness account filling in some of the details and questions that we had in Mark's account. We have Mark talking about green grass. We have John talking about much grass. But again, neither of them make any significance about this grass. Okay? Is it important? I don't know. It also says here that Jesus was talking to Philip. Only in John's account are the disciples' names mentioned, which makes us begin to wonder, why would John mention Philip and Andrew? Now, these guys don't really have much of a role in the gospel accounts. Not like Peter and John and Andrew and these guys that are James that are mentioned so often. We have here Philip and Andrew. Why were their names recorded? And doesn't tell us why. And we don't see a significance in John's text. We see some questions answered, and we see other questions being raised as we look about John's account. Now, let's look over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. There's also a curious reference in John's gospel to barley loaves. Okay, the only one who mentions that these are barley loaves. Why is that a significant factor? Okay, why would he mention the grass and barley loaves? Okay, let's read Luke's gospel and try to pull things together. I think this is really neat to see. Luke 9, starting in verse 10. Okay, we're seeing how these gospels fit together to corroborate one another. It says this, Luke 9, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. Sounds familiar. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Some new evidence, some new facts about what's going on here from another eyewitness. Verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets full of broken pieces. Let's look at these accounts. On the surface, they're all saying the same thing. Some mention details here, others, but don't necessarily make any significance about these details. But look about these 3 accounts together. Luke mentions an important detail. He doesn't make anything of it. He just says they were near the town of Bethsaida. Now, why is that an important piece of fact to know when we consider the other gospel accounts? Well, John 1:44 tells us that Philip and Andrew were from Bethsaida. So why did Jesus ask Philip and Andrew, where do you buy bread? It's because they were from this town. And we wouldn't have known that unless we had John's gospel and Luke's gospel mention these facts that have nothing to do with the story, but it has stuck out in their mind as eyewitnesses. And what's the deal about the green grass? Well, John mentions, the only one that mentions, is Passover. Time of Passover. And so that means in the town of Bethsaida, that countryside around there, they had just finished 5 months of the rainy season, and the barley harvest was now over, and the grass must have been just growing. It was huge grass. So 2 of the gospel writers remember this green grass and the luscious and the much grass, and it stuck out in their minds, this piece of evidence. And they include it in their account, again, not making anything of it, but when you take all the evidence from the other accounts, it paints a picture of what's going on and lends credibility and corroboration to their eyewitness testimony. And so we have the barley harvest, which is why Luke mentions, and Luke's the only one, he mentions barley loaves. And again, it doesn't make a difference to the story, but again, it lends credibility that he was there as an eyewitness. It was just the barley harvest. Of course it was barley loaves. Of course there was much grass. Of course Jesus would have asked the 2 disciples who were from that very town that they were near. And so as we see these eyewitness accounts, they do it not in a purposeful way. It's not as if some writer wrote and tried to orchestrate all those details to make it fit and match. It was unintentional. And it lends credibility and truthfulness to the eyewitness accounts of the Bible. Now, this is not the only case where we have this unintentional coincidence in the Gospels. Whole books have been written about this phenomenon, showing many different examples all throughout the pages of the Gospels that show that these are true eyewitness accounts that back one another up. So, we have corroboration from inside the Gospels themselves, from those 4 witnesses. We also have corroboration of the Gospel accounts from outside, okay? Because so many non-Christians, as we explain to them the Gospel of Jesus Christ, they want non-Christian sources. Okay? I don't care what those Christians have said, but what did the non-Christians say about what happened in that first century? Well, we have Josephus, who was not a Christian, he was a Jewish historian. He lived from about 37 to 100 AD, okay, in the time period of the disciples. And he says this about the time of Jesus, okay? At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Okay, this is from Josephus. And so we see Josephus writing in that same time period gives credence and credibility to what the disciples have written. This is what they're saying. He doesn't believe it. Okay, maybe it's the Messiah. He's not really sure, but this is what they're doing. This is who Jesus was. He actually died, and 3 days later, he rose again, apparently, and his disciples are still following him. Okay, this is what Josephus wrote. We also have Tacitus, Roman historian. He lived from 56 to 117 AD. This is what he said. He wrote a bunch of history book called his Annals, and in one of them, he describes Nero's response to the great fire that happened in Rome, and how Nero blamed Christians. Okay? This is what Tacitus wrote in his history book. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class
hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procreators, Pontius Pilate. In a most mischievous superstition, this checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but again in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So Tacitus said about the Christian faith during the time period, again, of that early church. We have Thallus, who was a Samaritan historian living from 5 to 60 AD, okay, overlapping the life of Jesus. Most of his writings have been lost, unfortunately, but we do have snippets of his writings that were quoted by later historians. And one of the quotes from Thallus says this about the time around 33 AD, around the great darkness that plagued Judea. He said, "On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down." That's a Samaritan historian writing, non-Christian, writing about the events that surrounded the death of Jesus. I wish his full account was there. Okay? That's what we have. We also have Phlegon, who also was another Roman historian from 80 to 140 AD. And he said at the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. That's from his writings, again, coming from a non-Christian. So we have many non-Christian sources from the time period giving credibility, corroborating the very things the disciples are saying. They don't believe it, but they're saying this is the things that we saw, the things that are happening, the things that are reporting during that time period. It was not hundreds of years later that they brought up this myth that Jesus had died and rose from the dead. Okay? It was right with the earliest disciples, the eyewitnesses. Now, besides the non-Christian sources, we have many, many more, or besides these non-Christian sources, many, many more Christian sources. We have writings from men like Irenaeus and Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John, who also conveyed that eyewitness testimony. We have Hippolytus and Clement of Rome and Justin Martyr and Tatian and Papias and on and on. And these are men who lived in those first and second centuries who knew the apostles or disciples of the apostles. Okay, we have their writings and we can read about the things that are contained in the Gospels. These things were not made up much after the fact. Not only do we have corroboration from what is written in the Gospels, what is written outside the Gospels, but also in archaeology. I'm going to mention this briefly, okay? There are instances where non-Christian sources contradict what is said in the Bible. And of course, skeptics and doubters point to that and say, the Bible is wrong. The Bible is wrong. And here's some examples of that. For one, Cicero, okay, an ancient writer who's trustworthy, okay, recognized by our historians as being a trustworthy source. Cicero writes in his works that Iconium was a city in Lycaonia, okay, the Roman district of Lycaonia. Now, the Bible tells us in Acts 13:51 that Iconium was in Phrygia, okay, the Roman province of Phrygia. And so skeptics have historically pointed to that and said, well, Luke got it wrong. The Bible is wrong. There's an error, an historical blunder, and so it can't be the word of God. However, later we have found works of a fellow named Xenophon who traveled through the city with Roman armies through that time period, okay, and he called Iconium the last city of Phrygia. And then to make it certain, in 1910, an archaeological expedition found in that ancient city of Iconium inscriptions in the Phrygian language, confirming the biblical record. This was part of the Phrygian region. Okay, Cicero got it wrong. Acts 13:7, when Luke mentions that on Cyprus they were before a proconsul named Sergius Paulus. Skeptics have pointed to that and said there's no such thing as Sergius Paulus. We have no record of this individual. And even if he was real, on the island of Cyprus, he wouldn't be a proconsul. He'd be a proprietor. He'd be something lesser than a proconsul. They wouldn't have a proconsul there on that island. And so, archaeology, again, corroborates the scriptures and uncovers an inscription in Cyprus that identifies this Paulus and identifies him as a proconsul. And so, again, the Bible is exonerated. Or consider the Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. Nowhere else in the scriptures. Nowhere else any other historical record. Only mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so because of its, they know nothing about this pool.
they conclude, well, John must have made it up. John made this up to try to teach his theological point, try to tell this grandiose legend of Jesus, and he put it in the setting of this Pool of Siloam, which doesn't even exist. But in 2004, archaeology uncovered the Pool of Siloam. And again, the reliability of the scriptures are exonerated. Even though there was no other sources in ancient history, archaeologists in 2004 found the Pool of Siloam. So again, the eyewitness accounts, we know they're early. We know they're written in the lifetime of Jesus' followers, his eyewitnesses. It's corroborated by outside sources, corroborated by archaeology. And now I want to quickly look at the last two questions. These ones will go much quicker. Last two questions. Next question I want to ask. Do we have the original account today? Okay? Even if we can show that, okay, they were there in that time, and they wrote at that time, and so they were eyewitnesses. It can be corroborated. But do what we have today in the Bible, is that anything like what they wrote? What about all the people who would have change things and embellish things? Okay, we're not going to get into a whole lot of detail about how the scriptures were transmissioned or transmitted to us here today, but one fact that is undeniable is that there never was any one group, any one body, any one organization that had control over the scriptures. The scriptures were written from many different eyewitnesses and were copied, and copies of copies were made, and they're spread all across the empire. No one could ever go and collect all these manuscripts and make a change and then redistribute them. No one had that power. And when did this happen? Okay, so that's the question. If somebody says, well, scriptures are corrupted, when and who? They are unable to answer those two questions because it's impossible. There's no who that could have done it. And there's no when that they could have done it. The scriptures, because of the means that God used to preserve the scriptures by sending them out all corners of the earth, many copies of copies, not just one publishing house, we know the scriptures are preserved for us here today. Okay? Fourth question. That was a quick one. Fourth question. Were they telling the truth? Were the eyewitnesses telling the truth? Okay, we have a reliable record of what they said, and yes, they were there in that time period, but weren't they just lying? Weren't they just making this up? It's a fabrication. How do we know they were telling the truth? Okay, that's one objection that we hear, and we must answer that one. Now, if we ask, were they lying, we also have to ask, well, what then was their motivation for lying? Why would these disciples, who have become believers that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they believe that he is the Son of God and he's coming to bring the kingdom of God to this earth, and he's coming to bring forgiveness of sins and restoration. He's coming to deal with sin. That's what they believe who he was. Now he's dead. Okay? And say he's not raised. And the disciples, they obviously know it. They know he's not raised. Why would they lie? It would be no benefit to them. Their Messiah, that they thought was Messiah, is now dead. They would know that even if they crafted the most exquisite story, it wouldn't mean their forgiveness of sins. It wouldn't mean that they were going to be at his right hand in his coming kingdom. They knew he was a fraud. He was a fake. It wouldn't mean for them power. Okay, maybe they did it for power and fame in the Roman Empire. They were killed and hated for what they said. It's not for power or for fame. Well, maybe they did it for money. They were poor men, and they never got one dime from what they said about who Jesus is. In fact, each and every one of them were killed or exiled, waiting to be killed, for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is their motivation for a lie? There is no motivation. There's no reason why all these men who profess to see the risen Lord would fabricate such a story that would bring no benefit for themselves, in fact, would bring a torturous death for themselves. And they all maintain that same testimony. It's a powerful witness to the truthfulness of their eyewitness account. The end of Acts 5, it tells us, as the disciples were brought before the Jewish council, that the Jewish council mentioned two other men who had come before who had many people follow them, and they died, and then soon that movement pittered away. And so he said, just leave these disciples alone, because look, their leader is dead. It's not going to last. Okay? And so that's how it would happen. If a leader had died,
then the movement would just fizzle away. But we see Christianity, rather than fizzle away, we see it explode with thousands of people believing the eyewitness account in days following Jesus' ascension back to heaven. Now, another objection about the truthfulness of the disciples. Well, they say, well, you know, they were biased. Okay, how can we trust their eyewitness account? Because they're Christians. I want a non-Christian account telling me of Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, because these Christians are so biased. They just want you to follow their religion. Okay, and so that's another objection that you might have heard. Now, it seems reasonable at first, but really when you consider that objection, it's actually very absurd. Imagine this story. A person coming into the bank to commit a robbery. Okay, they're in line waiting for the teller, and they get up to the teller and they give the teller a note about a demand for money and flash the teller a gun that is concealed in their belt. Okay, so the teller gives the money, and then as this robber turns to leave the bank, she presses the silent alarm button and signals to the assistant manager who's sitting at the desk out in the lobby that she's just been robbed. And so as the assistant manager is now sitting at this desk and sees this man turn from this teller wicket and begins to come out to the building, you know, holding this bag of, she didn't know what it was, but it's money in it now, he's committed a robbery, she recognizes this man from high school. He used to go to high school with this guy. Hey, he was a big athlete, he was a smart guy, and I thought, boy, this guy had his life in front of him, and now he's here robbing this bank, and we've never been robbed before. And so her mind is just spinning as this man leaves out the door. Now the police come to speak to this assistant manager to get her account. Now she believes, without a shadow of a doubt, that that man robbed the bank. She believes it. She is so incredibly biased that there's no doubt in her mind that that man robbed the bank. Now is her testimony not worthy? Are the police going to say, well, I'm not going to listen to your testimony because you believe that guy robbed the bank, so your testimony is not credible? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Because her testimony is based on what she saw. She didn't believe that this man was a bank robber until she actually saw it with her own eyes. And when she saw it, she became a believer, and now she was convinced in her mind. And the same thing is true with these Christian sources. These men were not prone to believe a resurrection story. But when they saw Jesus do what he did, when they saw him rise from the dead, oh, you better believe that they were believers. You better believe that they were then biased, and they wouldn't preach or teach anything else because they must proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ because they saw it. And so to say we can't listen to their testimony because they believe, they're Christians. Of course they're Christians. They saw a man rise from the dead, and they know that he is the Messiah. And so we can not just throw away their testimony. That would be absurd. Rather, we ought to listen to it. So as we answer these questions, and as we get down to the end of this morning's sermon, I know there are some here that are firm believers in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are some here that are perhaps maybe not so sure, who still might have questions and doubts. There are some here that they would love to believe it maybe, but they're still wondering what to make of all of these things that we've just talked about just briefly here this morning. But the facts are that Jesus of Nazareth really did die on a Roman cross under Pontius Pilate, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose again. That's what happened in history. Now there's significance to that. And I think so many people have difficulties embracing the accounting of the facts because of what it means for us personally. Because to believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, to believe that these are faithful eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means that we need to believe who Jesus is and what he said and what he calls us to do to follow him. And so many of us are not willing to do that. We would rather stick our head in the sand. We'd rather go online and find the smallest little shred of evidence that we can to try to satisfy ourselves that the Bible's not true. Because just look at this little thing. And so I'm not going to believe it, okay? Or talk to a friend and I can't believe that. I'm not going to believe in those childish fairy tales. And so we'll mock it rather than submit ourselves to who Jesus is and to what he has done. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the evidence? What are you going to do with the evidence that is not putting God on trial, it puts us on trial? Are we going to embrace Him as our Lord or continue in rejection? Trusting Jesus, as I mentioned, is more than just believing the eyewitness accounts. One of the most difficult things it means to believe is that we are sinners. We are bad people. If you are here this morning and you think, I'm not a bad person. Okay? Not everyone's perfect, but come on, Pastor, I'm not a bad person. If that is your thought here this morning, truthfully, if you think that you are not a bad person, then I can tell you for certain that you're not a Christian. Okay, it sounds quite shocking. Did I hear that right? If you don't think you're a bad person, you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus said Himself, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. I came not for the well, but for the sick. I came for those who are destitute, for those that are hopeless, for those who look in their hearts and see nothing but wickedness, who see the mighty hand of God upon them and His wrath that is coming against sinners. They see that as justice. And it should crush me because I'm a wretched sinner. And if you are not there, then I'm sure that you'll do whatever you can to reject the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Not because it's not reasonable to believe it, but because you don't want to admit your sin. So those who are Christians have admitted their sin, admitted they are a bad person, and that Jesus came to save bad person. And not only do you believe in the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but believe in the personal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that what happened on that cross was not only a fact in history, but that has significance for me personally. That me as a sinner, as a bad person, I can have my sins forgiven because of what Jesus has done. Because on that cross, in history, as Jesus bled and died, and as He rose again, the wrath of God was poured out on Him, and then He rose again as an announcement that victory had been accomplished, that sin was no more, that death had been defeated, and the powers of Satan had been crushed, and Jesus promises to come again. And so as a Christian, you believe that is for me, because I'm that sinner. I'm that sick person. I'm that guilty person who deserves the wrath of God. But Jesus, when He died on that cross, He died for me, and I embrace that, and I'm going to follow Him with my whole heart. Not perfectly. Repentance is not perfection, but repentance is a turning away from yourself, turning away from the things of this world and turning to Christ and saying, I want You, You're more beautiful, I need my sins forgiven. Apart from You, there is no hope. Which is where we started this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope in this life. There is no forgiveness of sins. Your faith is futile. My preaching is futile. But Christ has been raised. And so our faith is effective in seeing Christ dead and risen again, and in seeing that work accomplish in our hearts salvation, the forgiveness of sins. So I pray, as a Christian here today, if you're a Christian, that you would rejoice in your great salvation in Jesus Christ, having a greater confidence and faith in His historical death and resurrection. And if you're not a Christian, I would challenge you to search your own heart, to listen to the witness of the Holy Spirit, testifying that you are not right before God. Every single one of us has guilt and shame. The question is, what are you going to do with that guilt and shame? Are you going to treasure it? Or are you going to relent and turn to Christ and receive forgiveness of your sins? The invitation is always open. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that not only have You created this world and made Yourself so obvious in the things that You have made, whether that's rivers and valleys, whether that's mountains, whether that's the stars in space, whether that's love and joy and beauty that we all experience, whether that's relationships, whether that's our own wonderful bodies. God, You have made Yourself so plain. Not only have You made Yourself so plain, God, You accomplished Your redemption in Christ in such a public manner. You sent Your Son in the midst this Roman Empire. Hundreds, thousands witnessed his teachings and his miracles. Hundreds witnessed his death and his resurrection. Thousands upon thousands believed as your spirit worked and moved, and Christianity exploded and the church was planted. Oh God, you did not do these things behind closed doors. You do not tell us to close our eyes and take a leap of faith. You call us to open up and to look at who you are, look at what you've done, look at how you've acted in history, and to be confident that our salvation for the future and for the present is secure because of what you have done so visibly and wonderfully in the past. Oh God, I pray that you would grant a greater faith in you here today. Lift our hearts to rejoice as Christians, that we may go forth boldly with the confidence that you are and that you have acted for our redemption. And I pray that you would break the hearts of unbelievers to recognize their sin, just like we all have sin, and we need the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ. Oh God, may you work among us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.